Here we go. Public Radio International aired the following segment on December 31st of 2013, not too long ago. The founders of the Sunday Assembly in London say they're not forming a new church, though they do meet on Sunday. And they say they're not trying to create a new religion, but their movement has a growing number of followers around the world. There's no God, there's no deities, there's no doctrine. So what is it? Sanderson Jones, co-founder of the Sunday Assembly, describes the group as a godless congregation that celebrates life. He started it with Pippa Evans. We've got an awesome motto: live better, help often, and wonder more. And our mission is to help everyone live this one life as full as possible, said Evans and Jones, speaking together at times in unison. The pair said that there weren't any Sunday morning communal events that brought people together to celebrate life, at least events that didn't include God or religion. Still, you can't help but notice the similarities to a traditional church service. Again, it meets on Sunday. Someone delivers a sermon of sorts. There's chanting and choral singing, and it's Freddie Mercury of Queen fame, if you remember, though not your standard church fare. When all that's done, there's a moment given to silent contemplation and giving thanks. A prayer, if you will. It even held its first meeting in a deconsecrated church in North London before increased attendance forced them into bigger premises. We put out 50 chairs and over 200 people turned up the first week. So it was a pretty big deal from the get-go, Evan said. Now this church, or non-church, continues to grow around the world. You know, if you've given attention to religious articles or trends of this sort over the last few years, this story is not unusual. It was on June 22nd this year that CNN ran a piece on atheists in Cambridge, Massachusetts, who happened to meet on Sunday in a rapt, quote, rapt conversation led by a chaplain. Described as a church without God, the attendees recognized themselves as a congregation with atheist service, and indeed, Sunday School for Atheists. Just a few days after that story ran, the New York Times reported that in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, they call themselves the Godless Ones, meet on Sundays to experience the exhortation of service. There is swinging and light swaying at the atheist service, complete with an impassioned sermon led by a hardline atheist minister. These examples represent, whether you know it or not, a religious trend identified by the Pew Research Religion and Public Life Project just 1 year ago. I think I made note of this in a recent sermon, but in October 2012, in a publication of their research entitled, I'll spell this right, N-O-N-E-S, Nuns on the Rise, their research reported the following. The number of Americans who do not identify with any religion continues to grow at a rapid pace. One-fifth of the U.S. public at the current time and a third of adults under 30 are religiously unaffiliated today, the highest percentages ever in the Pew Research Center polling. In just the last 5 years, the unaffiliated have increased from just over 15% to just fewer than 20% of all adults. Their ranks now include more than 13 million self-described atheists, those who don't know God, God doesn't exist, and agnostics, you can't know God, as well as nearly 33 million people who say they have no particular religious affiliation today. You know, it's really no surprise that this trend is present. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. Now, you remember in background here what the letters to Timothy are or entail. We've talked about them recently in covering the book of Acts. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he writes two separate letters. And in this second letter, he provides an admonition near the end of Paul's life. Paul was in prison. Paul knew he was near the end of his life. He had talked about in 2 Timothy 2 about the fact that he had run a good race. Remember that background here? And we get to 2 Timothy 3, and this happens to be a familiar set of scriptures for many of us. And we begin reading here by background about a coming apostasy. And I'll highlight or encourage you to look at what's listed in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, and if it helps here, we know that this to be, from other references in Scripture, those days which precede Christ's return, immediately precede Christ's return, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure than lovers of God. And in verse 5 we read this, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then we get this phrase, have nothing to do with such people. Now if I keep reading here in the NIV version, verses 6 and 7 read this way, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, when I was growing up, and I remember in reading this section of Scripture, I was so struck by the idea of those kind who worm their way into homes. And I used to think as a kid, well, how hard is that? You just leave the door shut. You don't bring anyone in. And I think we've talked about of late, the amazing thing today, especially with media and with the internet, is there are numerous ways for people to worm their way into our homes and for us to do so almost in welcoming fashion. You know, if you go to the Open Bible Commentary and you see what's noted there in regard to this chapter and chapter 4, it offers this. Paul anticipates a time of growing apostasy and wickedness when men and women will be increasingly susceptible to empty religiosity and false teaching. So when we go about reading all of this, we're struck by the fact that we see many of the things that are happening today as reflected in Paul's admonition to Timothy. If you go further and you go to a couple of different sources, Thayer and Smith's Bible Dictionary and Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says this about one term that appears here in this reading, and that term is unholy. Unholy by Thayer and Smith's Bible Dictionary involves the following: defiled by sin, wicked, resisting moral obligation. If we go further, Expositors offers something like this. Unholy, I'm paraphrasing, unholy is worldly, profane toward God and His Word, irreverent. It is a mindset where an individual happily embraces the decrepit moral condition of our time and will experience its peril. You know, I note these examples really to give attention to something that a while back I spoke of. If you remember Viktor Frankl's book on the Holocaust and his experiences in concentration camp. And at the tail end of that book, he talks about what he terms the existential vacuum. And his argument is this, that all human beings have a hole in their soul. That's my phrase. A hole that can only be filled by God. And yet we see in this world an increasing number of different offerings, fragmented counterfeit beliefs, aim to fill that hole. I guess it's not a surprise when you recognize from 2 Corinthians 11 that the God of this world is so deeply desirous of deceiving humanity and preventing them from knowing God's truth. We're really witnessing a time where niche ideas take root and gain followers in tremendous ways. The religious landscape that we now see is tantamount to, here's my words, to 31 flavors on steroids. There is virtually every option you can come to in terms of religion that is any variation except God's true religion. Want a particular belief system? Search the web. It's there. Want a specific church that only does the things you want it to do? No problem. Want a church that has no God involved in any way? We've got that option covered too. To paraphrase many of those who contact me with questions about the United Church of God, And oftentimes they'll say, you know, I've been looking for you for a long time. I've been thirsting for this, and I can't believe someone actually does this. It's an emerging trend along with this emerging trend, along with our examination of the book of Acts. And some time ago, I happened to have listened to a class by Mr. Gary Antion on Christian denominations. Those three pieces really got me thinking about the subject of church and what God says about it. So today I'm going to ask us to spend a little bit of time considering the topic of church. I figure it to be a timely review that reminds us not only the significance that God places on the church, but its important role in our calling. So I've entitled this message, Let's Talk About Church. And we'll go through this in 3 points. First of all, let's define what we mean by church. Secondly, let's identify several qualities that reveal God's true church. And then let's transition into the service role God provides so that that church functions correctly. First of all, let's go by definition. Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible says this about church. Just quickly, the word most commonly refers to church, to many diverse terms, each with their own etymological and theological history. And then it goes on to explain the variation of many of those terms. Similarly, New Unger's Bible Dictionary offers this in regard to church. The word church is employed in English to express various ideas, some of which are scriptural, others are not. It may be used to signify the following: a body of those saved by relationship to Christ, a Christian denomination, the collective of all ecclesiastical communions professing faith in Christ, a single organized Christian group, or a building designated for Christian worship. As I teased this morning, I probably should have made that a multiple choice question, and you picked the right one. To keep things straight, the terms church and religion are not one and the same. If you go and look up the term religion, it's defined this way. I'll choose the one by Clifford Geertz, who's the author of Religion as a Cultural System. He says that a religion is an organized collection of beliefs, cultural systems, and worldviews that relate humanity to an order of existence. One's beliefs, one's cultural system, and one's worldview are shared when people come together. And in this society, what do we call that? Church. You know, while it may seem obvious that any religions or church experience would be grounded in Scripture, you and I both know that's not the case. You know, I've already mentioned 3 examples as we started this message of churches that are pointed in keeping God out of their religious beliefs, their church experience. In this nation at the current time, our waters have become much murkier concerning what it means to become a Christian. If you've been tracking the number of people who claim themselves to be Christian over the last several, 5, 10 years, this has fallen rapidly. In fact, the Pew Research Group has noticed this and pointed out that these numbers are declining fast. It's not been but about a decade that about 80%, 82-83% of people, right there between 80 and 85, claim themselves to be Christian. Today's number, 73%. When you probe a little bit deeper and you ask if people, those Christians, those people who profess themselves to be Christians, are affiliated with a specific church, that number falls to 63%. The spiritual shift has resulted in an increasing tendency toward niche marketing, where everything has become acceptable. It's a time when virtually anything goes and churches have jumped on the bandwagon. You know, from time to time, whenever I drive back and forth between taking Jazz to school, Jasmine, and Jordan home, we have a series of billboards that oftentimes show up. And I'm always amazed at what these billboards say. They are kind of variations on the following theme. Go to any church of your choice, just come to church. In fact, several of them have said something like this. One I noted said, come as you are, big words, and I had to figure out what were they advertising. And then it occurred to me, it's about church. There was another one that said, church for you on your schedule. And I got real curious of what does that mean? On my schedule, I'm not even sure what that means. You know, I didn't mention it this morning, but I heard a message when we were in Detroit, as my family did, and Mr. Brian McGuire, who happened to lead songs in Panama City Beach for the feast, gave a message on how we've, he didn't use these words, here's my words, how we've become almost a downloadable church. We've become a society where we're much more comfortable downloading services or downloading something and thinking that to be acceptable as opposed to doing the things that God instructs of us coming together. You know, a poignant danger that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy is that there would be a growing move toward having the form of godliness but denying its power. To this, if you recall, Paul says what? Have nothing to do with these people. This is, if I can put in neon sign blinking, stay away from these people. Paul urges Timothy to be aware of this danger in the church and also realize that those might come from that behavior might show up in the church because it's commonplace outside. You know, we have to ask ourselves, well, is this really a surprise? And our reaction to that would more than likely be no. If we're playing memory verse, I'm going to offer a bunch through this message. The first one that comes to mind for me is Proverbs 14, verse 12. Remember what that is? Proverbs 14, 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, 12, 16, 25 says the same thing. I'm going to 16, 25. I'm reading the same words. I think I quoted 14, 12, but let's read 16, 25. 16, 25, there's a way that seems right to a man. I'm spot on. But its end is the way of death. And both those verses say the same thing. The reason why I would reference this is when humans are allowed to form a church on their own, based on their own thoughts and feelings, when we operate based on our own thoughts and feelings, we always operate in the wrong. We are a danger to ourselves. One of the realizations that we come to, especially those who've been called, is that's not how God works. If you're dealing with a memory verse, we're going to John 6:44. John 6:44, this one usually shows up in football games, so this may be fitting given the Super Bowls this weekend. But John 6:44 reminds us that it's not necessarily the people we all pick to be at church who are here, but it's someone else who picks the individuals who we sit with at church. John 6, verse 44 says this, red letter edition, these are Christ's words, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, a while back I had a conversation with some people, and in that conversation we were talking at length about the people who were at church. And they communicated to me, well, you know, the people who are sitting there are just not the people that I think I should be associating with. And I thought, I don't come to church because I picked all the people who are here at church, because I'm not doing the picking. God makes real clear that the people who are sitting here today, the people who are sitting in his church, are there because he's called them. He's the one calling the shots. I'm not the one calling the shots on this. And I was really struck by the fact that this really disenchanted them, and it caused them eventually to stop coming. We might ask ourselves then, what are distinct qualities that separate, that make clear God's church? And so what I thought we'd do is, for the bulk of this message, is we would go through five specific qualities. How do you know when you found God's church? And there are more than five qualities. In fact, you probably can think of more. I'm going to only hit five today. I'm actually going to vary our number or the order in which we presented them from what we did this morning. If we're going to, first of all, find God's church, it's got to have the right name. So God's church has the right name. You know, the reality is we can call anything a church. You can call any group of people a church, any communal event a church. But just because it's called a church doesn't mean it's a church. But you got to have the right indicator to know that you're dealing with the church of God. You know, the term church itself appears in Scripture 114 times. But God makes very clear in 1 Corinthians through Paul that there's a name associated with his church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to start reading in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Because God's making clear here, hey, if you're dealing with my church, it's got a specific name. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Here's Paul writing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, granted, this is not a corporate name here, but we see very clearly here that Paul designates that God's church is termed the church of God. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to go forward. We're going to read a couple of other specific verses that drive the same point home. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Let's start in 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews, he's getting categories here, or to the Greeks, or to, surprise, surprise, the church of God. Let's go one chapter forward, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. 11, verse 16, we see by background here, in fact, not in this Bible, but my other Bible, we deal with hair length. Remember, we talk about this, and we note this in terms of church in verse 15. But a woman, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for covering. And in 16, we get to this terminology. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The point being this, if you're going to find the church of God, it's got to have the right name. It's got to have the right name. You find God's church where you look, when you look for a name that reflects him, as noted in Scripture. So if we're looking for the quality of, we're looking for a primary quality of God's church, the first quality we need to go to is simply by name, the church of God. And it's not necessarily most important. In fact, I would probably contend here roughly many of these are of equal importance. Let's go to quality two. Quality two. If we're going to find God's true church, God's church is based on, no surprise, on his word. You may not be able to do, you know, everything that's in the Bible, but whatever God's church is and does has to be an outgrowth of God's word. 2 Timothy 3, another memory verse. If you're taking memory verse notes, here's another one. 2 Timothy 3. Now, remember what we noted or we read earlier here. We were reading in Timothy. And I guess I should have left to have you leave a marker here. But as we get in here past what the section we read, if you get all the way up to verse 16, by background, it's referencing Timothy's childhood. We just noted that on the message we recently had about in the book of Acts. And we get up to verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which are teachings, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this is probably obvious for most of us, but it's not necessarily obvious to everyone outside. If you're going to have a church that accurately, correctly reflects God, it's got to be based on God's word. You know, I've offered this story before, but it was some time ago that Sarah, my wife, was asking for some holy days off. And in doing so, she got into a conversation with one of her immediate supervisors. And in doing so, Sarah kept describing what she did, keeping the Sabbath, I believe, and keeping the holy days. And at a given point, the individual paused and she said, "Oh, you're a realist. You actually do what's written in the Bible." Now, as crazy as that sounds, because we're all sitting here today, most people, we know that. They don't do that. They don't do that. No matter how many different ways they try and say that what they do is Bible-based, it's not. What we oftentimes find when we're here, and thankfully finding the right body is key to our salvation, is instrumental in us being growing, is that God's true church is based on God's word. I'm reminded of, and I'll just quote, Acts 17:11, about what was noted there about the Bereans. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. There's a proof of God's true church right there. God's true church is Bible-based. God's true church makes no apologies about abiding in God's word. It was true in Paul's time, and it's true today. So we've gone through two qualities quickly. Let's go to a third quality. Third quality. God's church consists of commandment keepers, those who keep God's commandments. Now, this certainly fits with what we just covered as quality two, but if you will, go with me to Revelation 14:12. If we're reviewing something that's very familiar, that's okay. It's helpful for us again to do so and to be reminded about those key characteristics of God's church. Revelation 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12. As we read here in verse 12, it states the following. Here is the patience of the saints, those who happen to be faithful. Now, you can go to 2 Corinthians 1 and be clear by and get a very clear sense of what the patience of the saints involve. In fact, the first part there of 2 Corinthians 1 provides a much lengthier explanation than I'm going to give time now. But as it's read here, or as it's noted here, the patience of the saints, here are those who, what do? They keep those commandments. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You know, it's easy at times to minimize how incredibly valuable those Ten Commandments are. Physically, they make a whole lot of sense. Spiritually, as Christ came and provided a new covenant, they make even more sense. When we look and we begin to think through how God provided them in a variety of different ways, how he simplified them in Matthew 22 by terming them two great commandments, how in Matthew 6:33, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's his righteousness? Psalm 119, 172, keeping of those commandments. It's unmistakable. If you're going to go and find God's true church, what are they doing? They are keeping the commandments. If you will, you can just look maybe over on the left-hand side of my Bible, Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17, the events that happen immediately before Jesus Christ's return, the dragon, in this case, was enraged with the woman being the church. So as we know, those end time events will have this world, the beast power, attacking, Satan the devil, attacking the woman in the church. And note what's said here about them in terms of qualities. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep, what do they keep? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the testimony or teaching of Jesus Christ. You know, you can go to a variety of places in Scripture, and Paul admonishes the church of God to do what? Keep those commandments. I'll give you an example, and I'll only reference it. Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul admonishes the church at Philippi to obey the commands. Keep the commandments. Don't lose them. Don't minimize their value. If we look at all the commands are all equally valuable. In fact, if we fault on one, we're guilty of them all. But if we look at all of them, one key commandment, you and I both know, we have oftentimes termed this the test commandment, is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is important for a variety of reasons because it demonstrates who is God's church, because that church keeps the Sabbath day. But as we also know, it's also one of the holy days in Leviticus 23. What are the benefits of keeping that commandment? Isaiah 58, scripture memory verse that we are all familiar with. Isaiah 58. If we're punching out memory verses, I think I've been up to like number 5 or 6 now. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verses 8 through 11. Got to say, make sure I'm in the right place. No, let's not go 8 through 11. That doesn't work. Let's go up to 13. Here we go. Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And then it stops there. No, it doesn't. It goes much further. You ready? And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. as we read here in Isaiah 58 in these latter verses. And we connect that also with Hebrews 4, which talks about that the Sabbath rest pictures a rest that's forthcoming. The millennial rest that will be provided when Jesus Christ comes at one point in the future as we look forward, that Sabbath commandment, that test commandment is a key indicator of God's true church. So if we've counted up, we're up to quality three. We need to go next to quality number four. Quality number four, we only have five, is that God's church is doing a commission in the end time. Matthew 28, memory verse. Matthew 28. I'm headed for Matthew 28. We know Matthew 28 here. This is familiar territory again. We're at the tail end here, and Christ is speaking with his disciples, and he's specifying what their commission is, but he's also specifying a commission that must take place and must be occurring prior to him returning to this earth. Matthew 28, verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," even to the end of time. Amen. If we look at just that verse here, I'm reminded, as I talked about this morning, of the fact that Mr. Herbert Armstrong, when I was a kid, when I sat out here, Jordan and Jasmine's age, a little bit earlier, I was about 20, I recall thinking to myself, especially in regard to the Philadelphian era in Revelation 3, that Mr. Herbert Armstrong more than likely was doing the work and that would be the last work. And I think we were all on board on this because we couldn't see a time beyond Mr. Herbert Armstrong's at a point where after Mr. Herbert Armstrong would die, the work going on much longer. Okay, so now I'm going to throw a number, and you probably already know the number. It's been 27 years since he died. That is shocking to me. In fact, it was 27 years about 2 weeks ago. Remember what it talks about for the Philadelphian era in Revelation? How far off am I in numbers? Am I 27, 26? 28. Man, I was shy a year. Forgive me. You're helping me here. Remember how it talks about in Revelation 3 how a door would be opened and not shut? Okay? And that would happen until the end of the age, as linked here with Matthew 28. Christ has not returned here yet. It's real clear that a commission still has to be done by those Christ commissions. And that is his church. You know, there are plenty of churches today who offer information, but they do so with a snag or a catch or something. If you're like me, you may cruise the Sunday morning broadcasts or religious programs that occur at other times. There's always some catch. There's something there. And one of the things I think is most telling about God's truth, and it happens to be a manifestation or an outgrowth of what we know Matthew 10, verse 8 says, "Freely, as you freely receive, freely give," is that God's true church gives away this information. There's no bartering system here. It freely gives. Now, is that a surprise? Well, not from the way God sets things up. Malachi 3. Malachi 3. You remember what's here? Malachi 3 talks about tithing. I had a buddy of mine who's now an elder out in Phoenix, Arizona, Mr. Scott McKeon. And Scott and I, back in 1994, were talking about the changes that were taking place in the church, and at a point when tithing was being discouraged or made optional. You may remember that time. And he called me on the phone, and we were going back and forth with, can you believe this? I can't believe that. I can't believe this. I can't believe that. And he said, can you believe they're telling us that tithing is not necessary, is not expected, is not required? And here's where he quoted Matthew 3, verses 8 through 10. Remember what this says? "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now note what he says here. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, There may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive. He kept saying on the phone, prove me, over and over. And I said, okay, I got it. You can, you know, I'm done. You're done yelling at the phone. I get the message. But the point is clear. God has a system set up for those he calls as part of his church to provide tithes and offerings. And that goes then to do a work, to do a commission. You know, as we look at this, God tells us to reach out to others, to act as instruments of his, so that we do a commission until he returns. He says, do my work, put out my word, care for those who I call, make sure they're baptized. This is a key characteristic of God's true church. That's quality four. We've got one more. Quality five, the last one that I have, and you may have more, is that God's church produces fruit through his spirit. God's church produces fruit through his spirit. Now, I've implied something here. That fruit happens through you. Romans 8, verse 7. Another memory verse. I'm big on memory verses today. Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. If we go backwards just a hair, we can go to 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And here's where we know that God has to be the one who calls. John 6, 44, verse 8. So then, did I do that right? 8, verse 7. Let's go 7. That works better. Because the carnal mind, our mind without God, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. The beautiful thing is, and here's what God does, he goes and chooses people. He then works with him, works with those individuals, with his spirit, you and me. The reality is that the carnal mind, our natural inclination, is to be resistant of God. And yet God chooses specific people that he wants to work with. And at times, despite the fact that we don't necessarily want to go along. Now, I don't know about you. There are times as a human being when I lapse, when I just kind of get cantankerous or cranky, or I don't feel like doing that right now. Praying's kind of uncomfortable. I'll put that off till later. You probably never happens to you. Happens to me. I'm not sure I have time in my schedule today to do a whole lot of Bible study. I may just skip it today and see what happens. Maybe it never happens to you. Feel like that a whole lot. But God says what? God says, let me work with you. I'm trying to work with you. Galatians 2:20, I'm trying to have Jesus Christ work in you, through you. Work with me on this. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And it goes forward here, verse 7, it's not subject to the law of God. Let's keep reading here. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This physical stuff, this flesh, it goes. We know that. We're all well aware of that. If I can use my wife as an example, I think of her as like a little athlete. Everything I feel like Sarah does is kind of like the ever-ready bunny. And so she's been having difficulties in the back of her knee, and as I noted to a couple of people, she has my woman. I feel like grunting. My wife, who seems to never, ever be down, wound up going yesterday to an orthopedist. Did I get that right, Jordan? I didn't say orthodontist this time. To an orthopedist, and they said she had a torn meniscus, and so they wound up giving her a shot yesterday and gave her a shot in the back of the knee and in the toe. And so now she has to wear a brace. She's got this sexy brace she has on today. She'll be wearing it for the next month. And in doing all of this, now my wife, who seems indestructible to me, is experiencing the flesh. You and I both know. And for those of you who are a little older than me, this flesh goes. It gets creaky and old and feels miserable. It doesn't perform well. And eventually it just stops, doesn't it? And what we see here is a reflection of that. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You know, what we find is that God's Spirit does an amazing thing. It changes us. It makes us more like he is. And that's what he's deeply desirous of. That's how this works. Memory verse, I'll quote, 2 Peter 3:18 says what? We are to grow in grace and knowledge. That growth in grace and knowledge then produces fruit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. This should be an earmark of what people see when they come to the true church, when they come to this church. Galatians 5. Remember what precedes Galatians 5? I got to make sure I find Galatians. It's past Corinthians. Okay, I'm heading the right direction. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Remember, the works of the flesh happen right before this. And boy, they are downers if you read them. Rough to read. I'm going to let you read them. Not because they're not important, but I'll let you read them. But we make our way to characteristics, qualities of God's church, because those people who are in it reflect these things. But the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is, here we go, what a great list, 9 of them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Boy, that sounds like a really good person. If you're looking for a mate, you get those 9 qualities, it is going to be a good life for you. Against such, there is no law. And so what God expects is that those fruits be evident in his church. Now, I'll again, just make reference to a section of scripture. God says, I expect those. If they aren't there, what does he say in Matthew 7, 15 through 20? He said, I will prune it. We'll make sure that we work with it. But if you're not going there, we're going to cut it down. So a fifth key quality of God's church is one that produces fruit through his Spirit. So we've been through all 5 qualities. You know, we have to really stop and ask ourselves, especially as we contrast what you and I know to be his truth, to be his church, versus what other people of the world go to or are drawn to, is it's really kind of a hard sell when you think about it. Because if you were to come up to anyone on the street and ask them to do the following, follow 10 commandments, keep the Sabbath, take days off throughout the year. We'll call them holy days. Feast of Tabernacles, you got to take 7 days off plus 1. Tithing, you got to tithe. You got to take a tenth here and send it to this location, whatever it might be. And you have to keep a separate tenth. That's 20% of your income. If you can't eat what you've usually eaten, neither can you keep Christmas or Easter. If you were to offer all of these things, what would they say to you? I'm not doing it. You're crazy. I am not buying into that. And yet, that's what God calls his true people to. Let's be straight. If you wanted to build a church, you wouldn't build it this way. And it's because you and I never built this church. It's not us. It's God. God builds it according to his qualities. Now that we've talked about this briefly, how does God's church work? And I'm not going to take long here, but I think it's helpful for us to recognize that once you find God's church, how does it work well? How does it work? And I think it's helpful that we just draw attention to one section of Scripture, Ephesians 4. Now, I've held off a long time reading this section of Scripture, but I think that this as well provides a number of qualities that we should give attention. Ephesians 4, we'll start reading in verse 1. This is along the lines of, as I have in my notes, how does God's church work? And it works this way. I therefore, brethren, Ephesians 4, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, it next goes through a section of Scripture there in terms of gifts, which United has been spending a whole lot more attention to, giving more time to. And I would encourage you, if you haven't gone and listened to, if you're a web surfer, if you go and listen to the recent messages by Mr. Darris McNeely and Mr. Scott Ashley on this subject, because they tackle these well. But I'm going to jump to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, we might add to that role here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, those who serve as elders, deacons, and deaconesses. God makes very clear, not only in identifying who is his church, but he provides the tools by which that church can function effectively. Now, if it helps, it functions under the guidance of Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. You know what's here. It functions under the guidance of Jesus Christ as the founder and head of that church. Also, separately, not inferior, a key quality of God's church. If you go read Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fits all in all. What we find here, and we read from this section of Scripture, and we're reminded in other places, is Jesus Christ. This body, this church body, only works when Christ is the head. So if you're looking for the church of God, we have to first off look for Jesus Christ. You know, we started in 2 Timothy 3, and we're nearing the end here. I'm going to have you head back to 2 Timothy 3, because this was an important section that I found as I went through here. And after reading the first five verses, which you and I did, and up through 6 and 7, I found myself going back here and asking a question in regard to a couple of names that appear here just following what we read. If you remember here, we've read through chapter 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And I dropped us down to 5, if you will, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And I showed up here in verse 8, and I got real curious here, what in the world's going on? Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted, I hope I said Jambres' name right, resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Who in the world? Here's where I came across. Who in the world are Jannes and Jambres? Why in the world would Paul take the time to note them? I had to go dig around. So I found myself in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, where to find out who in the world were these individuals. And the reference was all the way back to Exodus 7. And I'll let you remember in terms of timeline here, Exodus 7. Remember what happened? This is the second time whenever Moses was told to go with Aaron to Pharaoh. What happened? He went and said, we know the phrasing, let my people go. And he wound up doing a series of miracles that were there. And if you remember, the magicians that were there at the time did the same sleight of hand, if it helps. Jannes and Jambres are references to two of the individuals who were there at the time. I want to read to you what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about them. These were the names of Egyptian magicians who resisted Moses when he approached Pharaoh for the second time to free the Israelites from Egypt. Paul references Jannes and Jambres because they represented lower order of priests at the time, skilled in magic. Jannes and Jambres were language tricksters, versed in sleight of hand, such as illusion, and also in juggling, which was entertainment. As verse 8, which is what we've read, and 9, as we'll read in a moment, make plain, here's my phrase, here's Phil language, they were slicksters, well-versed in how to deceive others. If this doesn't sound like most religions today, then I'm wrong. I'm dead wrong. This sounds like most religions today. If we read 8 again, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. You know, Paul admonishes Timothy to be aware of this type of individual. Be aware of the Jannes and Jambreses, since they can influence the people of God both inside the church, but they're also present outside the church. Provide warnings, stiff warnings, so that the people that you help pastor, you help serve, are aware of these deceivers. One way or another, it's helpful for us to heed the warning that's offered here. Because as we read in 2 Timothy 3, that is certainly a warning for Timothy's time. But it's equally, if not more importantly, a warning for our time, since it references the last, in the last days, perilous times will come. You know, today we've defined the term church. We've identified several qualities of God's church, and we've reviewed the roles of service that God has established in his church. Public Radio International provided a short report on December 31st, 2013. And in summarizing what we've hit on in the introduction, I'll offer this. We've reached a point in history where practically anything can masquerade as a church. The Sunday Assembly of London is one such example. Returning to their text, and it's getting bigger. They recently, this Sunday Assembly of London, ran an international outreach tour called 40 Days and 40 Nights, another religious association, this time to the tale of Noah's Ark. Their efforts have led to satellite assemblies in other cities in the UK, including in the United States and Australia. Quote, due to the wonders of the internet and social media, people heard about what we were doing and said, oh, that sounds great. They got in touch with us and we thought, look, we're clearly doing something people like. We'll help other people do it, Jones was quoted as saying. For now, though, people attending the Sunday Assembly in London are enthusiastically embracing what they have. I then step away from the article and note this. Satan knows that if you are ever given the opportunity to choose your church on your own, that you'll always choose wrong. That's not what God does. God calls his people. Most people go to church. What most people miss is that we are the church. Today we've established that God's church is not a site, a location, or a building. You and I are God's church. We might meet in a legion hall. We might meet in a gymnasium. We might meet in a hotel room. That's okay. It's fine as long as God's people are there. God's people are the one who God works with. They're the ones who he wants to be clear and reflect him. He's called each one of us to be living, breathing ads for his way of life. We are the ones that are to be reflections of him, to be the salt of the earth. We are the ones that are to study and to pray every day so that we demonstrate his character in us. No matter what the world tells you, the church is not a place. It's a collection of people. They are people who follow God and follow Christ. God's church today practices what the apostles practiced in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. It was true for them. It's true for you and me today. Let's make sure our actions reflect the appreciation we have of knowing this wonderful truth.